As I was doing some study this past summer on addictions, I ran across a book describing the alcoholic's mindset. And it was written by a medical doctor and a professor of psychiatry at the University of Kentucky School of Medicine. He isn't a believer, that I can tell. But in the book, he made a comment that arrested my attention. He said, in effect, that in every case he'd interviewed in his 25 years of research on this topic, he'd interviewed hundreds and hundreds of alcoholics. He said, in every single case, the alcoholic has suffered a profound loss and turned to the alcohol to deal with it. He either turned to it as an escape from the realities of the loss, or he turned to it as a means to get courage in a bottle, to deal with the reality of the loss. And it, of course, is a counterfeit loss, because it's the boldness doesn't come from principled action in the face of danger, but his boldness comes because his sensibilities have been deadened by the judgment-impairing effects of the drug. The author also noted that it's not enough to help someone who is enslaved to a substance or a mood-altering behavior to merely help him abandon his destructive practice. He must learn how to address the profound losses which preceded that loss, or preceded the use of his alcohol. He noted that many who started using alcohol merely for the buzz and for the social acceptance of the alcohol were particularly vulnerable when they faced profound losses later, because the use of the drug to them was already an acceptable practice and probably readily available to them. And it occurred to me as I pondered his writings that in every counseling situation that I deal with, and every time I must counsel myself, and every time I seek counsel from someone else, it usually involves a loss. It involves a loss that has already been experienced, or a perceived loss, or a potential loss in the future. And there are many of you who have friends who come to you perhaps quite often and ask for your advice because of trouble they're in some way in their lives, and they want your help. And if you'll stop and think about those, I think you'll realize that most of those have to do with a loss of some kind. In fact, the entire Bible is a divinely inspired history of the profound losses to the human race and to God himself because of the fall. And it's also an inspired history of the designs of God to restore what was lost. And in these 2 days that together that we have in chapel today and tomorrow, I want to look at how God can give hope and help to us in profound loss. Let me get that up on the screen here. There we go. And I want to look this morning at a couple of those, a couple of points on that. The legacy of Adam, and secondly, the provision of God. I want to give you some definitions. And the first definition that I want to look at is the word loss. Loss occurs when something of value is either removed or withheld from us. It can be a tangible loss, like the loss of a loved one, or it can be intangible loss, like the loss of respect or the loss of innocence or the loss of security. It can be a permanent loss, like a permanent disability, or it can be a temporary loss, like a broken leg or a job layoff. It's a loss that can be nominal in effect, like a failed quiz, or it can be traumatic, like the effects of violence or of natural disaster or of a catastrophic accident. Losses can be caused by others. Slander brings a loss to our reputation, or violence against us, or theft of our property. Or it can be caused by other people. It can also be self-inflicted. We can suffer consequences from our own decisions, a poor use of our time, or poor use of our money, or poor choice of friends. And the second definition that I want you to notice is sorrow, which is the emotion of loss. And the Bible uses this word sorrow. It also uses the word grief. And Paul uses the word groaning to speak of sorrow. We sometimes call it pain or ache in our souls. Sorrow is a God-given emotion that it is unpleasant, but it's not sinful. It is a pain in our soul. It is God's way of alerting us that something is not the way He intended it to be. Just like when somebody drops a heavy weight on our foot, the pain alerts us that something is wrong here. And the pain in our soul is the same thing. That is not sinful. When somebody drops something on your toe, they don't say to you, well, you shouldn't hurt, you're a Christian. You know, well, God wired you to hurt. And when we ache in our soul, we don't say to one another, well, you shouldn't ache, you're a Christian. God wired us to sorrow and to feel the effects of our loss. The third thing I want you to notice is the word hope. Hope is a confident expectation of a good outcome because God is involved. Now, the world uses the word hope in a hope-so sense. Like I hope, the world might say, I hope I win the lottery or I win at the casino. And that is not a confident expectation. But in the Bible, it is always a confident expectation because God has said certain things and God is a certain kind of person and He is our confident expectation of a good outcome. And the last word is the word despair. Despair is sorrowing without hope. We've sustained a loss. And now we are sorrowing over that loss, but because perhaps God is not in our picture for some reason, or we don't know Him well yet, we are sorrowing without any hope. And despair is sorrowing without hope. And Paul said of us believers that we sorrow just as others, but we don't sorrow without hope as the rest of the world does. Well, that brings us to the legacy of Adam, which is profound loss. A legacy is a gift that someone leaves to you. Maybe it's a financial legacy or a legacy of wonderful parents or godly upbringing or godly traditions or something. And this is the legacy that someone has left to us. We generally think of legacy in positive terms, but of course in Adam, it is not positive at all. Genesis 1 opens with the words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and He did so, as we know, in six literal days. And after each one of those creative acts, or most of those creative acts, He stood back and He looked at them and He said, that was good. And when He completed the entire week, He stepped back and surveyed the whole thing and said, that is very good. And the epitome of that creation was man himself, because he bore the image of God. God endowed him with certain capacities that allowed him to image God. For example, because God dwells in community with himself and communes with himself, communicates with himself, Adam was made a relational being with those powers to communicate to God and to communicate with other human beings. And because God is a rational God, Adam was made a rational being, and he could reason and draw certain conclusions. And the whole intent was that his reasoning would follow the reasonings of God himself, and he would come to the same conclusions that God would come to. And Adam, like God, was created a moral being. He could make moral choices. He could choose between good and evil, and he could choose between that which is beautiful and that which is chaotic and disorderly and ugly. So he was made a relational being and a rational being and a moral being. And all of these capabilities were designed to equip man to be God's visible representative on the earth of God himself and to be God's co-ruler on this earth and have dominion over it. And Adam was placed in this stunningly beautiful paradise along with Eve. And here they could flourish and produce offspring who also in this pristine environment would flourish and produce offspring of their own. And they would instinctively and freely worship their Creator. And they would instinctively and freely serve their Creator as His visible representatives on this earth. But Genesis 3 opens with these words. Now the serpent, and we're introduced to Lucifer, a powerful and gifted angel who wanted more for himself. He wanted the throne of God. and he led a rebellion that was squelched in heaven, and he and the angels who followed him in that mutiny were dismissed from the court of heaven and sentenced to an eternity in hell, though for now, so to speak, they are out on bond. Well, Satan's power could never overthrow God, so he took revenge upon God by vandalizing the Creator's most God-like creature, mankind. And by that, he found a way to rob God of the praise and the allegiance and the obedience that God deserved. And Satan would corrupt man's image-bearing function so that his capacities would be used to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, as Paul said. And Satan enticed that woman with lies about God. He led her to believe that God was not being good and was withholding something good from her. He lied to her about herself. He told her she really needed this in order to be wise and to become like gods. And he lied to her about the consequences of her actions, and he assured her that she would not die. And so Eve took, as we know, of that forbidden fruit and gave it to Adam, who apparently was standing right nearby watching all of this unfold. And they sinned, and the creation groaned, Paul said. And the whole entire creation now groans under the weight of all of that fall. And the hurts and the hardships that would come out of that would be imaginable as we look at these things over the past several centuries. And some very ironic things. Here Adam, who was made out of the dust of the ground and was given the command to rule the ground. God said, from now on, that ground will fight you like you have fought me. I made you a ruler over that ground as I was a ruler over you, and that ground will fight you like you have fought me. And you will, in fact, return to that dust from which you came. And Eve, who was called the mother of all living, now would find some of her greatest sorrows in motherhood. And her offspring would come from her body only in great travail and pain. And once born, the actions of her offspring and the attacks against her offspring would bring many sorrows to her soul as a mother. Young people, this Satan induced loss, these losses were profound, beginning with the most staggering loss of all, the loss to God himself. And I want us to understand this morning that the greatest loss in all of the universe was God's loss of the fame and the allegiance and the worship and the obedience that he deserved when we in Adam joined Satan in defacing his image in us. The loss to God was profound. It didn't detract from who he is. He lost nothing of himself, but he lost the glory that should come to him because of us. And Satan, who was already on a path of self-destruction, recruited us to join him in that path. And if defacing the image of God in man were not enough, Jesus said in John 8:44 that we in our fallen state have taken on the image of Satan instead of God. And he said, you are your father, the devil. And he was a murderer from the beginning. He chose destructive ways to get what he wants. And we do the same. And he abode not in the truth. He'd stepped off the path of the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks of a lie, he speaks of his own, Jesus said. It comes right out of his own heart because he is a liar and he's the father of lies. Think about that. We think of Adam as the father of the human race because everything comes from that. Did you know that every lie, every deception comes right from Satan himself? He's the father of lies. And Adam and Eve had just exchanged being agents of the preservation and the advancement of the glory of God to becoming agents and of destruction and deceit by following Satan's words. And they believed the words of Satan, and they became deceptive themselves, and they hid, and they pointed fingers, and they shifted blame, and they ran from accountability. Well, this is a legacy of Adam. And notice how Paul states that in Romans 1:21, that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. They did not give him the honor that was due to him as God, but became vain in their imaginations, futile in their reasonings. And they worshiped. This is the end of it. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, Paul says, who is God blessed forever. Amen. Well, to illustrate the impact of this a little bit upon the glory of God, imagine with me an episode of CBS's reality show, The American Baking Competition. Now, that CBS show, I'm told, because I've never seen it, features three amateur contestants in three separate competitions. And the first competition is called a signature bake. And this is where the contestants have to take their favorite recipe with their favorite ingredients and produce their favorite item and enter that in the contest. The second challenge is a technical bake. Here the judges give them a recipe and a group of ingredients, but the recipe is flawed. It is either missing ingredients or it has additional ingredients in it, or it they're in the wrong proportion, and they must examine that and see what it is that is supposed to produce and figure out where the problems are and use the ingredients they have and create that piece anyway. It's a technical challenge. And the last one is a show-stopping bake. And this is where they are to wow the judges with some stunning creation of one sort or another. Now, imagine that you are the only woman in the show. Guys, you can think of yourself as your mother or something in this, or your big sister. Imagine that you are the only woman in the show and you're competing against only one other contestant, a surly but obviously talented male contestant. And let's suppose that there is just one challenge. You must prepare a show-stopping wedding cake for your daughter's wedding the next day. Now, humor me on this, because no woman in her right mind would be baking the wedding cake the day before her daughter is going to get married. But humor me, as I said, for the purpose of the illustration. So you, as the mother of this daughter, you bring your own favorite ingredients and your own world-class recipe, and you set out to create something which displays your superior knowledge and your skill of your craft as a baker and demonstrates the obvious love and devotion you have for your daughter on this special day. And you are in your kitchen and you have just completed your stunning and amazing creation, and you have stepped back and you are looking with great satisfaction and delight at what you have been able to accomplish. And it really does reflect your superior skill. In fact, you're quite sure that there hasn't ever been a creation that looks quite like this. And it also displays your obvious delight and devotion and joy that you take in your daughter. And you couldn't be more pleased. The world is going to see a creation that they've never seen. It communicates with such technical and aesthetic excellence and with such devotion. And the judges are about to see your creation and come into your studio kitchen and make their assessment. But moments before they enter your kitchen, your opponent enters and vandalizes the cake, removing all of the intricate decorations and just swiping over it some and making it kind of look normal. And the cake stands now obviously flawed. It's no longer stunning. You are devastated as you look at that work that once was the pinnacle of your entire career and that is a powerful expression of your love and devotion to your daughter. And your loss as a mother and as a baker is profound. Only you and that opponent saw your original creation, and you will be judged by what is left. You have just been robbed of your fame and of your own pleasure in what you created and of the praise that others would have bestowed upon you because of your creation. You have just been robbed of your glory, the fame and praise you deserve. And now everyone looking at your marred cake will wonder if you really do possess those skills and that knowledge that you say you possess. They will doubt it. And they will wonder if this is what you prepare for your daughter, could you really love her? They will even doubt your love. Now, this illustration falls short in many, many ways, but I want to impress upon you a major point this morning. And as I said, the most profound loss in all the universe, in all of eternity, was a profound loss of glory that God does not receive. He does not receive that from us because of our fallen condition. And now, young people, even we who know him as our Savior, even we look at this mess and we are tempted to doubt his skill. Do we not do that? We see God arrange something in our lives, some loss, and we begin to doubt his skill and his wisdom, and we even doubt his love. And we look around and we blame him instead of the one who did all of this. And we too sin and come short of that glory of God. I have to confess that when I recently thought about this in this way, of God being robbed of his glory, of experiencing this kind of loss of glory on such a cosmic scale, when that hit my heart, I wept. As I thought about the part that I have played in that vandalism, he doesn't get what he deserves from me. And it hurt to think of what we've done to him. Think of the thousands and thousands of years and the multitudes of people who have gone through this earth. God has not received a fraction of the credit he deserves. So this is a legacy of Adam, a profound loss. But God is not only a master creator, he's a master restorer. And we have the provision of God in Jesus Christ. For even before the foundation of the world and even before the fall, God had a plan. And he told that serpent in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of this woman, a descendant that will come from this mother of all living, will crush your head. And sure enough, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. He'd already experienced such loss of glory, and he now took upon him even more loss to restore all of this. And Jesus veiled his glory, and he came down here to this broken planet. And he who had the form of God, all of the characteristics of God himself, took upon him also the form of a servant, all of the characteristics of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found here as fashioned as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient unto death. Another loss, but a profound death, even the death on a cross for us. And he was despised and rejected of his own creation. And the God of heaven became a man of sorrows. Do you get that? Sorrow is the emotion of loss. He became a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was being wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace, the punishment that would bring us peace, was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. Young people, what I want you to understand is that in our profound losses, this one understands loss. And that is why the apostle says he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He sympathizes with all of this. And he appeals to us, and because of that, you and I who know him can come boldly before the throne of grace to find mercy, forgiveness for our own losses we have caused him, our own sin, and find grace to help in our time of need when we suffer loss. Young people, I hope that you see that this theme this year of reflecting God isn't a trivial bumper sticker slogan. It is at the core of what you and I were created to do. It is the loss of that image in us of Jesus Christ that has created the problems. We must, therefore, with all of our heart and with all of our strength and with all of our being, cooperate with that restoring work of sanctification so that you and I can reflect God better. And the work will be slow, and sometimes it will be painful as we war against our flesh in the power of the Spirit of God. And the results will always be imperfect. But John says one day he will come and he will appear and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What a blessed hope that is. There is a good outcome of this, folks, because God is involved. And let me make one summary point here. We cannot adequately overcome the effects of our own profound losses until we see them as part of this bigger picture. This isn't about us. We must see Lucifer's intent behind all of our losses. Not only does he want to bring loss to us, but when we are not Christ-like in the way we respond, we help bring less glory to God. We must see Lucifer's intent behind our losses, and we must turn to Christ for comfort and for instruction in his word and for the enabling to once again reflect God, even in the midst of our losses. We, with God's help, can beat Lucifer at this game and still reflect God, even though Satan has strong-armed our life and has deceived us and we have had profound losses. You and I, like Job and Joseph and David and the apostles and prophets and the heroes of Hebrews 11, those who received victory in this life and many who did not, of whom the apostle says the world was not worthy because they kept their eyes on their Lord Jesus, the one who did suffer loss for them. Remember what hope is? It is a confident expectation of a good outcome because God is involved. That outcome, that good outcome for us may not entirely come in this life. Like some of those in Hebrews 11 who received not their dead raised again, and they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins of whom the world was not worthy. But our God is involved in all of this. And as we move into this tomorrow and look at some of the practical ways that we apply the scriptures to our lives in when we're handling profound losses in our lives, I want you to see there is a God in heaven who loves us and understands this and sent his Son to reverse all of that in our lives. We heard a wonderful message by Steve Pettit last week from 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, unobstructed view, beholding as in a mirror in a glass, the word of God, the glory of God, are changed into that same image. So we can reflect God. And how is that done? From glory to glory. We increasingly bring glory to God by the restored image of Jesus Christ in us, even as by the Spirit of God. So this is our hope in our sorrow. And this is our hope in our losses. The hope is this, that our God is involved. And he's not a distant, uncaring God. He's a God who understands loss. And he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Father in heaven, thank you that you are this kind of God. You would have been totally just in allowing us to remain condemned. But you made your Son Jesus sin for us. You made him who knew no sin, sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of you in him. Father, thank you for that. Thank you that you will never leave us nor forsake us. Thank you that when you are for us, Nothing can be against us and nothing can separate us from this kind of love. And we pray, our Father, that you would quicken within us a desire to live for the glory of yourself and to reflect the image of your dear Son. And we pray that you would give us an increased vision of what we are on this earth to do in reflecting you, our God. And we pray these things in the name and through the name of your dear Son, Jesus. Amen.